For scripture reading today, turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10. All right, out of respect for the Word of God, let's stand together as I begin reading with verse 17. And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemeth good in thy sight. All things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him.
Now, we've been studying in the Gospel of Luke on Sunday mornings, and Luke presents Jesus as the perfect man. And so we've been studying the perfect man. Now, all around us is imperfection. And all around this room is imperfection. So we're not looking at each other this morning, amen? We're looking at the perfect one, the perfect man, the one who walked this earth, and the one who is perfection, personified, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are known as the Synoptic Gospels because they are very similar in their presentation of Jesus, with John being different than the other three. And yet Luke's Gospel has a very large section of about 10 chapters that is almost entirely unique to his Gospel presentation. From the end of Luke 9 to the middle of Luke 19, Luke records the ministry of Jesus in the region called Perea. Now, Perea was on the eastern side of the Jordan River. If you think north to south, you've got Galilee in the north, and Judea and Jerusalem in the south, and in between those you have the Jordan River connecting them. On one side of the Jordan River you had Samaria, and the other side of the Jordan River you had Perea. And Luke, the next 10 chapters or so of Luke take place in that region of the country over about a 6-month time frame, which was the last 6 months of Jesus' life heading up to the cross of Calvary. Now, you'll remember that Jesus wanted to go through Samaria, but the Samaritans would not receive him. Remember James and John's fervent prayer? It really was a fiery prayer. They wanted to destroy them with fire from heaven. And Jesus would not allow that. And so instead they went through the region of Perea. Now, in these chapters, the great majority of parables found in Luke are found, as well as many unique incidents not recorded in the other Gospels. Now, one of the unique aspects of the Lord's ministry found in Luke is the sending forth of the 70, as recorded here in Luke chapter 10. And their appointment, their instructions, their ministry, and their return with joy at the end of their assignment. And these 70 are very interesting people. They're somewhat mysterious. We don't know who they were. They're not named. We don't know where they came from. We don't know how long they've been with Jesus. We don't know what happened after this. Could they have been some of the names we read in the book of Acts that they continued on after the Lord's ascension? And later on we hear their names. Were they among the 70? We do not know. So they're a very interesting group of disciples. And yet, this morning we're not going to focus on the 70. You know, the last two sermons we discussed his disciples, and I want to get my eyes back on the Master again. Amen. I want to see Jesus again. And so there's something in verse 21 that stands out, and it's easy to skip over but gives us a glimpse of a smiling Savior. All right, read verse 21 again. It says, in that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit. Jesus rejoiced in spirit. Now, what was Jesus like most of the time? What was Jesus like in His spirit? You know, on Wednesday night, we've been discussing our spirit, the spirit of man, and some have said that it's very interesting, the things we've been discussing from the Word of God about that. But have you thought about Jesus' spirit and His demeanor, His attitude as He went through His life and ministry? Now, I believe when I think of Jesus, I think that most of His ministry, most of His life, that there was a deep calm, like a deep ocean that's very still. And that He was a man with purpose, that He was fearless, He was not disturbed by things. I just think that there was a deep calm. No matter what happened in life, there was a deep calm about Jesus. And yet there were also, the Bible says, He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And there were times in His life when that still water, storms would rage over it. He wept. He grieved. He was angry. And there were times when the waters stirred as the man of sorrows endured our afflictions and endured us, frankly. And then there were also times when the waters, just to carry on that imagery, the tide water came in. And there was great joy seen in the life of Jesus. That Jesus didn't go through His entire life with a frown on His face. But there were times when He evidenced and showed great joy to His disciples. And in the Gospel of John, before Jesus went to the cross, He said, "My joy leave I with you." And they didn't say, "What joy? You never smile." They knew that He was a man of great joy. And He said, "I'm leaving My joy with you, and the joy that I give you no man can take away." And so He had a great joy that was often seen. But here's the thing. This is the only verse in the New Testament that references Jesus rejoicing in spirit. So I don't think we ought to skip over it. I think we should ask ourselves, why was Jesus so happy here? What was taking place? It says, in that hour. What was taking place right then that Jesus rejoiced about? That caused Him to offer up this prayer of thanksgiving to the Father with a joyful heart and joyful spirit. So what happened in that hour? And then I want us to think for ourselves, do we rejoice about the same things that Jesus rejoiced about? You know, it is said that you can tell a lot about a person's character by what makes them happy. The Bible says the wicked rejoice in their wickedness. Wickedness makes them happy. The righteous ought to rejoice in the righteous, shouldn't we? What makes you happy? Silly little worldly things, or you get happy about deep spiritual things too? I get excited if my team wins the game. But do I also get excited when someone gets saved at church? I mean, I get excited when it's a beautiful day outside, or when if I find a dollar on the ground, or these little, silly little things that happen in life. And those things are, well, what do I get excited about? Something I've read in the Bible today? Do I get excited about Jesus? Do I get excited about the things that excited Jesus and caused Him joy in His heart? So this morning, allow me to point out several facets what I believe caused the Lord Jesus to rejoice with perfect joy in that hour. Number one, Jesus rejoiced because He had so many willing laborers for the harvest. He rejoiced because He had so many willing laborers for His harvest. Notice back in chapter 10, verse 1. And after these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also, and sent them two and two before His face into every city and place whither He Himself would come. Now, just one chapter previous, He'd done the exact same thing with 12 men, His apostles, and sent them out two by two. And now He has not just 12 willing servants, now He has 70 willing servants. He went from six teams of 12 men to 35 teams. Isn't that an amazing thing? And Jesus, I believe, when He saw them coming back from their assignment, and they got this crowd of 70 men, plus the 12 apostles, 82 men, and I believe Jesus rejoiced in heart to see so many willing laborers in His harvest. Now, some will point out, well, preacher, Doesn't he say in verse 2 that the laborers are few? Yes, compared to the harvest. Compared to the harvest. But 70 men, hey, don't discount that. I've been around a little while. I can tell you there aren't very many churches in America that can boast 70 preachers. 70 men willing to go out and preach and able to do so. I mean, there's lots of churches that have 70 men, but I'm talking about 70 preachers like this. That's quite a workforce, isn't it? Not just 70 men sitting there, not just 70 men helping with them, but 70 men out. I mean, that's hard to go to a village and just stand out there in the dirt and preach, but they did it, didn't they? And to heal those who were sick and cast out devils. So, I mean, 70 men. I mean, if our church had 70 preachers, Wiley couldn't hold us. We'd knock every door every month. If you had 70 men like this, we'd have Bible studies in public schools. We'd have preachers in every nursing home. We'd have preachers in the jails within 20 miles of here. If, I mean, 70 men like this, I'd be pulling my hair out finding something to do for so many men like that. And so Jesus, I think, when he saw 70 men, like 70 preachers that had come back with successful stories of what they had seen and done, Jesus rejoiced that in his harvest, he had so many men who were willing to serve. Well, I think we'll have to go back to chapter 9, though, and make it individual or see it on an individual level. You see, as Jesus is heading into this area, he started calling individual men. Notice in chapter 9, verse 57. And it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said to him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Now, this man, and I kind of picture him as a young man, it doesn't say that. But this man said, Lord, I'll go wherever you go. He's kind of impulsive. He's kind of impetuous. Maybe he was sincere, but Jesus seemed to understand his mind and his heart. And he pointed out to the man, I want you to understand that where I'm going, you're not going to be staying at the motel, or you're not going to be staying at the Holiday Inn. Okay. They're not going to be greeting us with fruit baskets and rental cars and paying for our airplane flights and giving us a big love offering when we're done. You see, Jesus lived in poverty by his own choice. And he said, where I'm going, I mean, foxes, they have a place they're going to sleep at, and birds have a nest they're going to go home to. Where I'm going, I'm not going to have a pillow to put my head on. I'll be sleeping out where I stop that night. Unless someone invites us in, I'll be sleeping under a bridge. I'll be sleeping on the side of the road. I'll be sleeping around a campfire. In other words, he's asking this man, I know that you're impulsive and you have good intentions and you want to follow me, but have you really counted the cost? Do you really know what you're getting into? Now, did he follow Jesus? You know, don't read into the Bible what it doesn't say. It doesn't say if he did or not. I like to think that he did. But maybe he didn't. But certainly, if we're going to follow Jesus, you have to count the cost. Notice in verse 59. Chapter 9, verse 59. He said unto another, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. Now this man was directly called by Jesus. You can see that. Follow me. Same thing he said to Peter and James and John and Andrew and all the rest. Follow me. But he wanted to postpone his obedience. Now, I don't believe that this man's father had just died and the funeral was that day or the next day and Jesus was so hard-hearted and callous that he didn't want the man to even attend his father's funeral. What this most likely was he had a father at home who was elderly. And he was saying that, well, I'd like to follow you, Jesus, but first I got to take care of my family responsibilities, and I got to stay with Dad until he dies and I bury him, and then I can do other things. So he wanted to postpone it. And in other words, I've got other responsibilities that come first. When I take care of those, then I'll follow Jesus, and then I'll go and preach. But Jesus said, no, go and preach now. Now, see, Jesus draws a hard line in the sand. And aren't we discussing who Jesus is, what Jesus said and what Jesus did. We're not skipping over what Jesus said. This is what Jesus said to this man. Because he draws a hard line, and if you want to be a real disciple and follow me, don't postpone me for 10 years or 15 years or 20 years while you do your stuff. He said, you follow me now and let the dead bury their dead. This man, in other words, had other family at home that could take care of that responsibility. He wasn't necessarily bound to take care of that. He could have honored his father and followed Jesus Christ. Let your brother take care of that. He can take care of that. You follow me. So often, people, they want to follow Jesus, but on their own schedule, in their own way, they want to postpone it. And we don't know, did this guy ever follow Jesus? Doesn't say. Did he say, you're right, Lord, I'll take care of that, and I'm going to follow you now and go preach now? Was he one of the 70? We don't know. Did he go back to bury his father and never did get back around to following Jesus? We don't know. And then there's a third one in verse 61. Another also said, Lord, I will follow thee. But let me first go bid them farewell, which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. So the other guy wanted to postpone it. This guy wants to delay it also. Well, let me go first tell everyone goodbye. And he was looking back. Jesus said, I'm going, let's go. He said, no, I got to go back and say goodbye to everybody. But see, I think Jesus understood that this man, if he got back home, they would talk him out of it. So don't turn back. Follow me. I've seen that before. Young folks, they surrender youth camp to do something for the Lord, and they get back home to their brothers and their sisters and their friends in the neighborhood, and sometimes their parents, and they get immediately persuaded. I mean, it's like everything they got at camp just kind of dissipates away within 20 minutes of getting home. Now, we're not saying they shouldn't go home, but I'm just saying that sometimes when folks, they postpone following Jesus because they're going to go take care of this other business, or they're going to go talk to other folks about it. Hey, listen, when God called me to preach, the hardest thing about it was telling my parents that I was called to preach. And both of my parents just kind of stared at me like, what? And I said, I need to go to Bible college. I just graduated from high school the week before. I went to youth camp. I came back called to preach. And I said, Bible college starts in September. I want to go to Bible college. And my dad said, what? Now, my parents will be here tonight. And I have no bigger fans on this earth than my parents. Ever since I was in Bible college, and my parents would sometimes drive an hour to hear me preach 5 minutes. But in the beginning, my dad was like, well, son, if you want to go to Bible college, that's fine, but I think you should get another trade too. In other words, son, I don't think you're going to be able to support yourself because I don't think you're going to be able to preach good enough. So why don't you learn to be a mechanic too or something? I don't blame my dad one bit. He was thinking like a loving father, and he cared about me. But sometimes we get back to loving people who don't think spiritually and haven't heard God's calling on your life and don't understand your desire to serve the Lord. And sometimes they will talk you out of what God wants you to do. So Jesus said, hey, you got your hands to the plow? Don't start looking back. You start looking back, you start plowing an uneven row. And before long, you'll be going back. And so, did this man follow the Lord? We don't know. Did he say, you're right, Lord, I'm just going to follow you now, send them a telegram? No, we don't know. Was he one of the 70? I don't know. But Jesus rejoiced that he had so many willing helpers. Are you a willing helper in the harvest? Are you willing to do your part in this great harvest field? Number two, Jesus rejoiced that the harvest was being reaped. The harvest was being reaped. In verse 2, he said unto them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. Now the harvest that Jesus is concerned about is not wheat or barley or corn, but the souls of men and women, boys and girls. God cares about the never dying souls of humanity. And they are his harvest field. And it's a great harvest. Today there are 7 billion people on earth. And literally hundreds of thousands within driving distance of where we sit today. Tens of thousands in our city. And cities and villages and states and nations that do not have gospel witnesses like they should. The harvest is incredible. The harvest is almost unbelievable in its scope. And then you look at the few laborers that we have. And it's, you know, the missionaries say we actually have less missionaries on the field than we did 50 years ago. And less churches in America than at any time in recent history. So the Lord wants us to do two things with the harvest. Number one, we're to go and reap. And while we're reaping, we're to pray for laborers. He doesn't say, all right, well, the harvest is great. There's 7 billion people out there, so why don't you just sit back and you just pray until you have enough laborers to go out and do something. No, you get out there and you start reaping. And as you're reaping and you're tired, Lord, send more laborers. Send us some more teachers. Send us some more soul winners. Send us some more missions givers. Send us some more people that will be involved. Send us some more bus workers. Send us some more people that will help out. You ever had to work shorthanded? I used to work in a warehouse, and one year we had a big trade show, and they postponed everything for several days during the trade show. We had to do a ton of work at the last minute, and we were shorthanded. And we worked 25 hours straight in the warehouse, picking orders, packing orders, wrapping them up, loading them on the trailers, 25 hours straight. And you know what I was doing? I was praying, Lord, help them to hire some new people soon. While I'm praying for people to get hired, I'm picking a box, putting it on the forklift, I'm wrapping a pallet. Because the work has to be done whether we're shorthanded or not. And so he was rejoicing that the harvest was being reaped. Now, are we going and reaping? A study a few years ago found that 1 in 4 Southern Baptist churches did not baptize a single convert all year long. And no one knows numbers for independent Baptists because we don't report to anybody. But if that's among the Southern Baptists, it wouldn't surprise me if 1 out of 5 or 1 out of 6 independent Baptists didn't baptize one convert all year. I've been to churches where the baptistry had dirt on the bottom, dust on the bottom. It's been so long since they put any water in it. Are we reaping? Or are we just socializing? Do we care about the harvest? Or are we content because most of our seats in our pews are full? And we have nice little Sunday school classes. And we have little programs for our families. Or are we still concerned about the harvest of souls outside of our doors? So we've got to be involved in the harvest. Jesus rejoiced because His disciples were active. I believe Jesus rejoices to see His church at work. At work. I know that I do, to put myself in that as a pastor. I rejoice when I drive to church and I see the bus running one way, and sometimes I'll see the shuttle bus running another way, and I know that others are out picking up some of our elderly members and bringing them into the services, and Sunday school teachers are getting here early and they're bringing their kids in and getting their classes set up. And all the activity going on in the church, musicians getting ready and ushers getting their stuff together. Do you think the Lord would rather look down and see a church that's just dead and there's no life and no activity at all? He was rejoicing because they were actively involved in the harvest and because they had gone above and beyond the normal and had left their comfort zones to do something extra. Like 70 going out into villages and preaching the gospel and healing the diseased and casting out devils. Much like a vacation Bible school or a camp or a Sunday school campaign or a week of soul winning. Something extra that requires us leaving our comfort zone and going out and doing something about the harvest. Now, was some of the harvest reaped? Notice verse 17, chapter 10, verse 17. And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through Thy name. Now what does that mean? That means that in some village or villages, there had been someone there who had been living under the torments of demonic oppression. Their life was miserable. They had all kinds of problems, as we discussed through the book of Luke. And some of these 70, these teams of two who are not named, came in and were preaching the gospel and preaching the kingdom of God, and demons were being cast out, and that person's life was changed forever because of the work that they were doing in the harvest. Does it matter what we do? Yes, it does. Jesus said that there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. You know what might take away some of our frowns and give us a little more joy? Is if some of us actually led someone to Christ again. And got the joy of soul winning again. And the joy of witnessing. And the joy of reaping. And the joy of getting visitors to church. And the joy of just being involved in the harvest and reaping just a little bit of the harvest. Do we reap the entire harvest? No. Can we reap some of the harvest? Yes. Notice what Jesus said again in verse 13. Now a lot of modern Christians wouldn't think that Jesus would say such things, but He did. Notice in verse 13, woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, those are pagan cities, which had been done in you, they had a great while ago repented, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted to heaven, shalt be thrust down to hell. He that heareth you heareth me, and he that despiseth you despiseth me, and he that despiseth me despiseth him that sent me. So did they reach everybody? No. You take the city of Capernaum. They had Jesus himself. He preached in their synagogue. He performed miracles that could not be denied. He even raised a girl from the dead in Capernaum. And yet they would not believe as a majority. Only a few. And Jesus said one day, hey, these pagan cities over here that never had a missionary and never had a preacher and were never visited by the Son of God, they will stand in judgment. If they had seen what you have seen, they would have repented. And you've had the Son of God in your midst and you would not repent. One day there's a judgment coming. No, everyone's not going to receive our message. You might visit 100 people before one of them shows any interest in hearing about Christ. But if you don't visit 100 people, you won't find the one that wants to hear about Christ. We've got to reap the harvest and bring the message to people. I never expect 100% success. I am not trying to reach Wiley, Texas. I'm trying to reach as many people in Wiley, Texas as I can. I don't know of any church that's reached an entire city where the entire city converted. But I do know churches that have reached a lot of people in those cities and seen them saved. Amen? Thirdly, Jesus rejoiced that His servants had lived by faith. Verses 3 through 12, we find His instructions. Verse 3, He said, go your ways. Behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves. And say, that's impossible. Well, there's still more lambs than wolves in the world. So I guess they're taken care of somehow, aren't they? And the thing is that He's the shepherd. He takes care of His lambs even when they're among wolves. Carry neither purse nor scrip nor shoes, and salute no man by the way. In other words, you're on the king's business. Don't stop and chat like was the Middle Eastern customs back then, to stop and talk for half an hour every time you ran into somebody. He said, you're on the king's business. Just keep on going and stay on track. Verse 5, whatsoever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. If the Son of Peace be there, your peace shall rest upon it. If not, it shall turn to you again. In the same house remain, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his hire. Go not from house to house. In other words, don't go around begging. Can I say this to us? That Christians ought not be beggars. I was a beggar before I got saved, and I'm the one who gives out now. I'm not the beggar. Y'all with me this morning? We're not beggars. We have a church all the time out where we live in Nevada. And all the time they have folks that stand on all the corners and ask for handouts. And I just, every time I pass them, I think, why does the church have to ask the world for handouts? Aren't we the one who's supposed to be handing out things to the world? Am I wrong to say that? I don't think I am. Don't go house to house begging, looking for the best possible situation for yourself. If someone invites you in and they set before you very simple food, then enjoy the simple food and thank God for it. If they give you something better, then enjoy that also. He said, but don't go from house to house begging and picking the best selections and saying, well, this house is nice, so I think I'll go see if I can stay there. He was teaching them to live by faith. And verse 9, heal the sick that are therein and say unto them, the kingdom of God has come nigh unto you. And he goes on to say that if they won't receive you, verse 11, even the very dust of the city which cleaveth on us, we do wipe off against you. In other words, if the town wouldn't receive them, they were to leave and they were to wipe shake the dust off their shoes. And I ought to preach a sermon one time on wiping the dust off your shoes, because one day God's going to wipe the dust of the whole world off His shoes. If you won't receive my message, then judgment on your head. And so he gave them these instructions, and hey, these instructions required faith. And Jesus rejoices when His people are willing to follow Him by faith. I wonder how many of us would do this. I want you to go to all these villages. Okay, I'm going to pack my Samsonite. Get all my luggage together. Get on Expedia and make my reservations at the nice hotels. Get everything lined up so I have a nice trip. But Jesus says to them, no, just go and trust that I'll take care of you. Don't even take any extra money with you. Don't even take an extra pair of shoes. Just go and preach and I'll provide. How many of us would be so willing to live by faith? I would dare say not many of us over 30. Just something about getting older where we stop wanting to live by faith. But is living by faith only for someone who's young? Doesn't God call all of us to live by faith? Sometimes we take a step of faith and trust that God's there when we get there. Fourthly, Jesus rejoiced because a great campaign had been completed. Proverbs says that the desire accomplished is sweet to the soul. This is a great campaign. You try to organize 70 men. You've trained them. You've organized. You pair them up. You assign them their villages. You send them out. And then they come back with rejoicing at the appointed time. You haven't lost any of them. None of them have quit. All 70 of them come back. They're rejoicing. They've all had great victories. And it's a wonderful thing that when the desire accomplished, anyone who's ever started with an idea written on a napkin and saw it come to completion knows how that feels. Anyone who's ever gone in for the big sale and you've done all your research and you present your arguments and you persuade and you get the signature on the dotted line, you know how that feels, don't you? When you're going to build a new house, and you sit down, you look at a piece of dirt, and then you talk to builders, and you see the blueprints and the pictures, and you see it start to go up. And when you finally move in, you know how it feels to have a desire accomplished. Well, Jesus had a desire accomplished. He had a great campaign, and they come back with success. And he really saw that. He rejoiced. He rejoiced. Well, I think that's just a little glimpse of what's to come. When all the saved are gathered home, presented as a bride to the bridegroom, Jesus, and he's going to see all of his great plan of redemption come to finality. Amen? And that's going to be a wonderful time. Lastly, Jesus rejoiced because these servants were all saved and heaven bound. He rejoiced because these servants were all saved and heaven bound. They were rejoicing because they'd been casting out devils. And Jesus said in verse 20, "Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." You know, he couldn't say that to the 12. He knew one of those was a devil. But he said that to the 70. They were happy because of the miracles. I guess you and I would be too, wouldn't you? You've gone out and seen such miraculous things taking place. But Jesus knew that miracles wouldn't be permanently part of his church. I don't cast devils out. Do you? I hope. I don't think you do. By the way, you know what happens if you don't pay your exorcist? You get repossessed. That's still funny. I still like that one. It's my favorite joke. But we don't cast devils out. We don't heal diseases. I go to the hospital like I did yesterday. I would have loved to have laid my hands on Mrs. Young and cured her of her infection. I'd love to go on to Brother Young and touched his foot. Feet that had turned black in the Battle of the Bulge and the cold and are now in such recovering and he's having trouble recovering. I would have loved to have just laid my hands on that 90-year-old man and restored his health. But that's not power that God has given to the church today. So do I have nothing to rejoice in? You see, Jesus said, don't rejoice because devils are cast out by your word. He said, that's not always going to be a permanent part of the church. He said, but rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Your names are written in heaven. My name is in the book of life. Good times come and go. Sometimes there's success and sometimes there's failure. One thing is certain, I'm saved and my name is in the Lamb's Book of Life. No matter what's going on in life, whether I might have cast a devil out yesterday, but if he's whooped up on me today, I'm still saved. I have a great day in church one Sunday, next Sunday everyone's sick and out of town, doesn't matter, I'm still saved. My name's still in the Lamb's Book of Life. I'm glad I know that I'm saved. Aren't you glad that you know that you're saved? Have you stopped rejoicing about that? Or is all of your rejoicing based on what has happened in your life? Or is your rejoicing based on what happened in your life when you got saved? You see. And so Jesus rejoiced because he could look at all these 70 men and he could say to each of them, your names are in the book of life. Rejoice in that. Is your name in the Lamb's book of life? Have you been saved? So what does it mean to be saved? Well, the Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It means every one of us has broken God's commandments in one way or another. We have lied, we have stolen, we've disobeyed our parents, we have thought wicked thoughts, we have done terrible things, we've wanted to do bad things. We've just have sinned in so many different ways against God. And God knows all our sins. We've all sinned. Every one of us. I've sinned, you've sinned, and every one of us is a sinner that needs salvation. We need forgiveness. And yet God loves us despite our sin. And God sent Jesus Christ, His Son, from heaven to earth. He was born of a virgin and lived a sinless life. And He died on a cross. And on the cross, God took all my sin and put it on Jesus. And He died in my place as my substitute. And He did it willingly because He loved me. How much did Jesus love me? This much. And He died. And Jesus bore all my sins and paid for all of my sins at one time on the cross of Calvary. And He died. They took His body off the cross and they put it in a tomb. They rolled a stone in front of the door. And they thought it was over, but 3 days later, Jesus came back to life. He's not a zombie like on television. He rose glorified as the Son of God, never to die again. And He is our Savior. He's in heaven. And He's listening for anyone that will call upon His name. The Bible says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Have you ever called upon Jesus to be your personal Savior? Do you see your need for Jesus? Do you recognize and are you willing to admit to God that, yes, I am a sinner. I need to be saved. Then Jesus is willing to save you where you sit. It's all by grace. If you're willing to come to Jesus, He's willing to receive you right as you are.